This morning, as we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we began studying through the corrupt church of Thyatira, and I ended rather abruptly because I was going kind of long. Well, I'd like to finish up with that because there are a couple of things that I left unsaid. So if you would, please, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And let's read beginning in verse 18. Will you please follow along as I read out loud? And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as way of introduction, last week I mentioned to you that Thyatira, another one of the major leading cities in the area of Asia Minor in this era of the church, was well known for their various trades, and that they had guilds associated with each of these trades, that these guilds were similar to our modern-day labor unions in the sense that it offered them a place to come together, a place to share experiences, to gain wisdom from one another, to sharpen their skills, and to advance their crafts. But as part of these guilds, that each guild had their own peculiar god or goddess, as the case might be, who was like a patron saint to them, who would watch out for them, watch over them, and bless their particular craft. So that each of these respective guilds, they would even have their meetings in the temple of their respective patron god or goddess. And as a part of those meetings, as we can see here, it involved various aspects of eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Prostitution was a regular practice throughout the eastern portion or the Greek portion of the Roman Empire. This was very pronounced and very prominent. And I want to finish up here this morning with where we last left off. And we remind ourselves that this was the church that tolerated Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. And she would not repent of this. And whatever this heresy was, I suggested to you, I think it very likely that it had to do with the church accepting or accommodating the pagan practices of eating food sacrificed to idols and the sexual immorality that was part of the respective trade guilds' worship of their patron saints into the Christian church. That it is likely this is what was happening, and the people saying something to the effect that, well, we are saved by grace, so that what is done in the physical realm is insignificant on the spiritual level. And what we see here in actuality is acceptance into the church of Thyatira of a form of Greek philosophy that is known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was built on that Greek philosophy that taught that matter was evil, but that spirit was good. They taught a dualism which promoted a clear separation between the material and the spiritual worlds. And what ended up happening by proponents of Gnosticism was that their behavior, their ethics, tended toward one of two extremes. Some tried to separate themselves entirely from evil, that is, matter, by retreating from the world into a strictly academic, ethereal existence, kind of like the Hindu holy men that go up onto the top of a mountain and they eat nearly nothing and drink nearly nothing. So kind of along those lines. But then there were also libertarians within Gnosticism that believed that spiritual knowledge meant that they were free to indulge in whatever they wanted, that if they had been given the gift of this special spiritual enlightenment, that they could indulge in any kind of physical exercise or experience that they wanted to. It didn't matter how they lived in the body because the flesh was evil. And the early church battled both ends of this spectrum of Gnosticism. Sometimes the Gnostics held that they alone had received special knowledge and therefore the rest of the people in the church had to subject themselves to their so-called wisdom, and other times it was what we see right here, that they are saying that it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, that only the spirit is pure and holy, and that the flesh, what is done in the flesh, simply doesn't matter. And so while this heresy had captured the hearts of many of the Thyatiran Christians, the Lord of the church says that not all of the Thyatiran church is faithless and idolatrous. And he says now in verse 24, "To you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." They were faithful Christians, even in this corrupt Thyatiran church. Even in spite of the social and economic consequences of their refusal to compromise, there were those who had not sought after the forbidden knowledge of Satan in their practices. Faithfulness has everything to do with our behavior. Everything to do with our behavior. So that we cannot possibly, we dare not say we are faithful people if we are disobedient to the things that Jesus says we should do or should not do. We cannot say we love God if we do not do the things that He says we should, or we do the things that He says we should not. Now, of course, what we believe is important because that is the starting point of everything else. What we believe eventually bears fruit. It shows itself in our behavior. It's demonstrated by how we live. And if we say that we are faithful people, but we do not do the things that Jesus says, or we do the things that He forbids, then we are liars. We are faithless people. We are not faithful people. It's a very simple fact of the matter. And the way we usually see this kind of thing working itself out is that people substitute what they want to do with what Jesus says they should do, and they'll come up with a myriad of reasons and excuses why it's acceptable or permissible. Oh, well, it's the timing of the thing, or well, oh, it's the circumstances of the thing, or well, it's this or that or any other thing. But let me tell you, dear ones, what we are seeing in these seven letters to the seven churches is that Jesus, the Lord of the church, is dispelling all of these kinds of notions. Sin is sin. Period. And our circumstances never change that. The Thyatiran church justified their actions by putting a spiritual spin on things and making people believe that they were actually coming to a deeper understanding of the mysteries of Christ, when in actuality they were coming to a deeper understanding of the things of Satan. This was not an exercise of the liberty that we have due to the grace of Christ. This was sin. And sin, all sin, is slavery. It is as simple as that. But the Lord of the church says that there were those in this church that had remained faithful and had not participated in the idolatry and fornication that was a part of the heresy. And to those, the Lord of the church says, "Now I will put no other burden on you, but hold fast to what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end," there we are, behavior, obedience, "to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the Spirit doesn't lie. And the Spirit doesn't change. Doesn't change with the times. It doesn't change with situations. It doesn't change with circumstances. The Word of God is eternal. It's eternally fixed in the eternal counsel of God. These faithful Christians of the Thyatiran church were suffering both from the outside heathen world as well as the heretical compromisers within their own group. And it reminded me of something I read once out of a sermon that Thomas Manton had written on Psalm 119, and he says this: "There are many times when those who persecute us are not those who are outside the church, but inside. And their blind zeal and ignorance provokes them, so that they shall, as it says in John 16, put you out of their synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that they do God a service. They think it is an acceptable service to God to molest and trouble those that are indeed his people. Those princes that sat and spake against David were not pagans, not men of another religion, but of Israel. And it is often the lot of God's people to be persecuted not only by pagans and openly profane men, but even by men that profess the true religion, pseudo-Christians, those that pretend they are for God and his cause and seem to be carried on with a great zeal and do not oppose the truth as truth, but their quarrel is colored by deceptive pretenses. For remember that Satan is first of all a liar, and he is also a murderer, that he murders everything that is good and righteous and noble and honorable. And again, as Jesus says in John 8, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. By lies he brings about his bloody design. Christ was first called a Samaritan and one that had a devil. And then they did persecute him as such a one. And as Christians of old were covered with the skins of wild beasts in order that dogs and lions might tear them more speedily, so by terrible, odious imputations God's people are brought into distaste with the world and then molested and troubled, represented as a company of hypocrites and unjust dealers, and under the cloak, true religion is undermined. And so it is so often with the faithful in every era, most certainly in this church of the Thyatiran community. It's likely that in this church, the most successful and prospering Christians were the ones who were the most faithless to Christ. And by the time of the writing of this letter, I suppose that it was likely that the faithful Christians may well have been doubting whether they would ever win this struggle against this heresy. By this time, they were probably so utterly demoralized and discouraged that they were without the resources to remove the heretics from their midst. That it had permeated into the levels of their leadership. And yet it was precisely at this point that the Lord of the church comes and says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father." And this we know is a reference to Psalm 2. Look there, if you will, with me for just a moment. We see clearly here this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that is written first and foremost to Jesus, the Lord of the church. And look what he says. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And so, we see the Lord of the church using this reference to Jesus ruling over the nations as referring and pertaining specifically to the faithful who are on this earth. "To he who overcomes, it will be granted him to reign with Jesus over the nations." That we who are faithful to the end, who overcome to the end, it will be granted us to participate in taking up the rod of iron and smashing the unbelieving nations. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware." Here we see that God has given to the Son to rule the world, and that all the nations will come under his messianic kingship. Look with me at Psalm 22, and skipping down to verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Look also at Psalm 46, skipping down to verse 4. "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." And I could go on and on. I have literally dozens of references here, referring to the reign of Jesus on this earth as all of the nations submit to him and are subdued by his kingly rule, of which we will participate. That is what he is saying here in the second chapter of Revelation. Whatever opposition is raised up against his kingdom will be crushed completely. The installation of Christ as the universal king clearly took place at his birth. took place at his birth, and then through his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, it was accomplished. Until he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God, where he now rules over the nations. The point of this quotation in Revelation 2 from Psalm 2 is that the Christian overcomers in this age, in every age, are promised a share in the messianic reign of Jesus Christ in time on the earth. And in spite of all the opposition against Christ and against His kingdom and His followers, God has established Christ as the King over all the nations of the world, as it says here very specifically. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and His deep displeasure. For He has set His king on His holy hill of Zion. And those who are obedient to His commands, it says very precisely and specifically, will rule with Him as they reconstruct this world for His glory. This Psalm 2 shows God laughing and sneering at the efforts of the kings and kingdoms of this world and their opposition to Him as pitiful. He's already given Christ authority over heaven and earth. Is it possible that His king will be defeated? All the kingdoms of this world have been duly warned here. If they do not willingly submit to Him, they will perish. As it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings of the earth," in verse 10, "be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Civil governments are never neutral. They either self-consciously are engaged in the task of honoring God by upholding righteous laws for the good of His people, or they have joined forces and linked arms with Satan, the arch enemy of Christ. There is no neutrality. And that's why I can say with utter certainty, complete candor to you, that our current president is wicked and evil and moved by the devil. He hates the image of God as he lashes out at the unborn by supporting laws permitting and protecting abortion. It shows his hatred of God. By his selection of this lesbian to replace the retiring court justice on the Supreme Court, he shows that he hates God by hating the institution of marriage that God has ordained and is attempting to supplant righteousness at every turn. But the same thing is true of the church. The same thing. That nation or that church that will not serve God by protecting His interests in this world, which is the good of His people and the honor and glory of God, will also perish. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 12, if you will. "For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. All the peoples of the earth will be subdued under the church's feet," under Christ's feet and our feet. Look back with me, if you would, at Psalm 47. And beginning in verse 1, O clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Here it is, a description of our expectation of Christ's growing authority and dominion over the face of the earth. Now in this church in Thyatira, being faithful at this juncture, at this point in time, most certainly meant hardship and suffering. And this was not the glorious kind of suffering that finds its way into history books. It was the suffering of the day-to-day grind, simply living an obedient life to Christ while you could not find work and your children went hungry and you heard them crying in their beds. And all of this could have so easily been avoided if they would only compromise but a little. Just a little incense burned before the respective gods of their labor guilds. Just a little harmless sex between consenting adults and their problem could have gone away. But what these people could not see was that they were on the verge of a grand and glorious moment. That they stood, as it were, in the brink of a time when the glory of Christ would dawn in such a way so as to triumph over the nations. So that the nations submitted to the reign and rule of Christ, and we see it worked out in time, in history. But they couldn't see it. But they were part of those who birthed that movement. To where the reign of Christ extended and reached so far that it captured Italy and France and Spain and Germany and all the Isle of Britain, Austria and Belgium and Switzerland and the Netherlands, Russia. All of them came to submit to the reign and rule of Christ in some form and sense, so that every one of those nations, as well as every nation from South America to the furthest point in North America, their jurisprudence systems reflect the glory of God. But they couldn't see it. And so they had to take Christ at His word. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. So what about you this morning, dear one? Are you faithful or faithless? Have you compromised on your faith for a crust of bread? Have you yielded to self-pity and despair? Have you allowed the cares and worries of this world to cause you to lose sight of eternity? To each one of us, I say, remember the words that are written here. And he who overcomes to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for these sobering warnings that we have here, directed toward us to caution us against apostasy and heresy, against laxity in our behavior, against indifference in matters of morality. I pray, Father, that you would, by your glorious grace, stir up in each one of us a love to God, a love to His Christ, a love to His Word, that it would be to us as the very bread of life. and that you, Lord, would keep us believing to the end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.